Well, if you want to grab your Bible and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2 is found on page 255 if you're looking at the black Bibles in front of you. Can you hear me? All right. And as always, let me remind you, keep your Bible open and our time together. We'll be looking at God's Word throughout this morning. If you've been following along in the sermon card, reading the text during the week in preparation for today, you'll notice that we were going to cover the first 11 verses. A little change, we're going to cover all 32 verses this morning. So we've got a lot to cover, and we're going to jump right in just a little bit. This past week, pulled into the driveway after work, and I was in the car. I was gathering all my belongings that I was bringing from the office to home. I had a lot of stuff. I had books. I had several bags from the office and some other random things and trash. And I looked at all the stuff I had to carry in. And after assessing what I had to carry in, a normal person might look at that and say, okay, this is a two-trip load, you know. But I'm not a two-trip kind of a guy. It's a challenge for me to get all the groceries in one trip, and I was going to do the same thing. I'm a one-trip kind of a guy. And so I assessed things, and I was confident that I could successfully carry all the stuff from the car into the house, put them in my arms. I used my chin to kind of hold the top of the load down, stepped out of my car. And as soon as I stepped out of the car, my hand slipped. And the one thing that falls was the glass jar I had at my lunch in that day. It goes flying in the air almost in slow motion and shatters into a million pieces all over the garage. I wouldn't say that joy was the emotion that overcame me in that moment. It had been a long day, and I was tired. I just wanted to go inside to rest. And so I remember just standing there looking at the millions of pieces, what seemed like a million pieces, and just staring at it for a little bit and letting out a long sigh, frustrated. The broken glass in my garage illustrates our own experience of frustration that we know from day to day of living in a fallen world. We set out every day confident that we can do something, got this covered, only to have our hopes and expectations and sometimes our very hearts shattered. A broken marriage, a broken body suffering under illness, the exhausting fight that we face as Christians against sin and temptation every day. The regrets that we have from a harsh response we gave to our kids or our spouse or a friend. Life is filled with messes. Life is often filled with chaos of things all around us that leave us frustrated, that leave us angry, that leave us disappointed, that leave us really struggling for hope some days. You ever feel that way? There are days that our life feels like that broken glass, a million pieces shattered, lying in the dirty floor of the garage. And so how in the world will our lives ever be put together again when we feel shattered like that? How will this world that is broken and that we live in be made right? Well, that's the question that David was facing in 2 Samuel chapter 2. Almost a decade before where we're at now in 2 Samuel, God came to David in 1 Samuel 16. And God in his sovereignty chose David, anointed him to be the next king of Israel. He made a promise, you will be the king of Israel. But the problem is, this didn't make David's life better. Ever since he was anointed as king in 1 Samuel 16, David's been on the run for his life. Saul was jealous and he's trying to kill him for about 10 years. And it forced David and his family to leave the town, the city that he loved. And he and his family were forced to go into the wilderness and live in caves, even find refuge with the enemy in the Philistine territory. So now when we end 1 Samuel 31, we come to 2 Samuel chapter 1 and chapter 2. Saul's dead. He's finally dead. And we might expect, okay, we might breathe a sigh of relief and we might expect the nation to turn to David and come together and celebrate him as God's chosen man to be the next king of Israel. But if you know the story, it's not that simple. as we turn the page from King Saul to King David, what we find is not a simple transition, but we find a mess. We find chaos, we find brokenness, we find murder, bloodshed, and confusion. The path for David to go from where he was to actually taking the throne as God promised at times would have felt hopeless. What David learns about God in 2 Samuel 2 and how he's to respond to God when there's a mess, when there's chaos, is the very thing that we are called to learn today, some 3,000 years later. The path for our world and our lives being put back together, being made right, begins this way. Listen and obey. If you're taking notes, that's the first point this morning. Listen and obey. And we're going to see this first point kind of come out of the text in verses 1 through 11. We're going to see one person who does this and one person who doesn't. So let's look at God's word in verse 1. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "Well, to which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king of the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead. And the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." We'll pause there for a moment. When we came to the end of 1 Samuel, the Philistines, you'll remember in 1 Samuel 31, had won a major victory in the northern territory of Israel, with the result that many of God's people, many of the Israelites, were running away in fear. They were terrified because of this great loss. And so with these towns now empty, the Philistines move in and they occupy the homes and the towns and the cities that had been defeated in war. Saul, the first king of Israel, was dead. And the enemy, the Philistines, found his body, decapitated him, and hung his body on the wall just to add insult to injury. So when we get to verse 1 of our text this morning, we find David, he's not in Israelite territory. He's still in the Philistine territory of Ziklag. And everywhere you look, David has inherited a mess, a broken mess. So what's he supposed to do? He listens to God's word and he obeys. Look at verse 1. David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" Remember, he's in Ziklag, and he says, "God, what's my next step supposed to be?" And the Lord said to him, God's word came to him and said, "Go up." Where, God? To Hebron. So what does David do? So David went up there. David sought God, he listened to God's word, and he obeyed God's word. Now, in verses 1 through 3, we're going to see five times this idea of go up, went up, brought up. It's repeated five times. And the point is that David is not just ascending in elevation when he travels from Ziklag to Hebron. It's actually, it's a point that David is actually ascending, not just geographically, but he's ascending to the kingship. And the main point here is that David went up to the kingship. He's rising to be a king in obedience to God's word. David did not go on a campaign trail to drum up votes to be the next king. It's not how it worked. The kingship was not by popular election. It was not a democracy. It was a monarchy. And by the way, when he was actually anointed to be the king, God actually grabbed him out of the field when he was shepherding sheep. God sovereignly picked him and said, "You're going to be the next man. You're going to be the next king." And so when David inherits this mess that he had received from Saul, which is in Israel, he may have been tempted to think, you know what, I'm going to go back to the more simple, uncomplicated life of shepherding. That looks pretty appealing. Because sheep, at least they don't throw spears at you in the field. But instead, David went up in obedience to the word of God. Friends, when your life gets messy or confusing or painful, what do you do? Oftentimes, if you're like me, our knee-jerk reaction, the first response is for us to just give in to worry, to give in to fear, to obsess about the circumstances that we're in and just roll them over and over and over in our minds. We might complain to our friends. We might run away from the problem. We might try to find escape in some way of coping. But what we should learn from David here is that our first response, when life gets crazy, when life gets messy and chaotic, our first response should be to go to God's word, to listen to what he has to say, and then obey. So for us, that means picking up this book. That means reading what God is saying to us in his word. It means praying for God that his Holy Spirit would help us understand what we're reading in the pages of Scripture and then obey what he says. Friends, have you gone to God's word in your chaos? Have you sought advice from one who knows the Bible? Are you praying about your circumstances? Friends, God's word is the source of the Christian's confidence. God's word is the source of the Christian's rest. Because when we know what God wants, the circumstances of our life on the outside, they might feel like a hurricane. But when you know what God wants, inside we can remain calm and confident and content. If you grab your program and turn to page 8, you're going to notice a map that we've included to help keep straight some of the locations that are mentioned in this text. So you can flip back and forth and reference that map throughout the morning. You'll notice the green territory in this map is the territory where Ishbosheth ruled. And we're going to get to Ishbosheth in just a little bit. The brown section to the south is, you'll see, where David ruled. That's the land of Judah. Hebron, then you'll notice in the map there, is about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. So it's an important city. Hebron was an important city in the salvation history in Scripture. Because Hebron, if you remember the book of Genesis, Hebron is where God made several promises to Abraham. He promised a son. He promised land to Abraham in the city of Hebron. And actually, it's where Abraham and his family are now buried. So by putting David's headquarters in the city of Hebron, Scripture is connecting David with the promises that God had made to Abraham. This is just the next chapter in the story of God's salvation of his people. In other words, the very thing that God set out to do through Abraham and in Abraham in Genesis to rescue and to restore his people to himself for his glory, God is still working that plan. But now he's doing it through David. Verses 2 and 3 then give us these details about who goes with David. And you might well ask, well, why all these details about who actually goes up with David? We're told his two wives, his men, and their families, they all pack up their bags from Ziklag, and they go up and they camp in Hebron. Now, don't get distracted by David's polygamy. God's design for marriage is crystal clear from Genesis chapter 2. One man and one woman. That's it. That means polygamy is wrong. Anything outside of one man, one woman is sinful. And every time the Old Testament shows polygamy, what happens next? Disaster. So we're going to see that. Just keep reading in 2 Samuel. You'll see that happen in David's life as well. Our text notes the fact that David had multiple wives, but it doesn't really make an ethical comment on it because it's not the author's focus. It's not his point here. So he just acknowledges that it happened. The reason that the author has, it seems, for the details of who goes up with David into Hebron is because it shows that David was actually confident in the promises of God. So think about it this way. He doesn't go up into Hebron based on God's word and then book a motel for a week just in case things don't turn out. Then I'll go back to Ziklag. Not sure if this God's promising thing is really sure. No, he tells everybody, hey, pack the bags. We're not coming back. We're burning the bridges to Ziklag. We're going to Hebron. Why? Because he's confident that God will do what he promised and he will get David to the throne as he promised. Now, as the reader, we have this bird's eye perspective on the story, and we know by chapter 5, David will be king over all Israel in a united kingdom. But all that David can see at this point in the story with his limited perspective, all that he can see is the mess, the chaos, the people fleeing, the Philistine occupation of the land. All he sees is the mess, and right next to the mess is God's promise that he will be king. And he sees the next step. Go to Hebron. What's interesting is that God does not give David the next 20 steps. He doesn't say, okay, the next five things that are going to happen is this. You're going to go to Hebron, and this is going to happen, this is going to happen. No, he just says, David, here's your next step. Go to Hebron. And so not knowing the next 20 steps, but just the next step, David goes. And friends, I find that so helpful. Some of us are in rough spots. Some of you here this morning are in a work situation that you desperately want out of. Maybe you're without work, or the job that you have just stinks, and you are desperate for change. But what's not clear to you right now is what God has for you next. Instead of worrying about next month or next year, what commands has God made clear for you right now? The next step, your Hebron step. To be faithful at the job that you do have. To be faithful in looking for work if you're without work. While you wait, to invest in your kids, your spouse, your roommate, your friends, your church, while you wait. Or maybe your crisis is not a work situation. Maybe you're single and you long to be married, but you just don't know when that's going to happen or if that's going to happen. Marriage is a good desire, and so you should pray about this. You should build relationships and friendships. You should be open to marriage and pursue that as a gift from God. But my advice to you single folks is don't get so absorbed in finding someone that you actually neglect the steps that God has made clear for you right now. To use the time that God has given you that's flexible to serve others, to remain pure in your singleness, and to grow primarily in your relationship with God that you might be satisfied in him. Whether you're single, married, or wherever you're at, one of the things that we gain from this is that we are called to be faithful with the thing that's right in front of us, with what God has made clear with what to do next. And don't worry about the next 15 steps. Once Saul dies, David seems so close to taking the kingdom and being the king of all of united Israel. But in verse 4, David's anointed king, not over all of Israel. We're told in verse 4 that he's anointed king over Judah. That's just one tribe of the 12. That means 11 of the 12 tribes don't recognize him as king. Now, remember, David has already waited 10 years on the run from Saul. And then when we come to verse 11, the timeline in verse 11 notes that David has to wait 7 more years. He's already waited 10, now he's got to wait 7 more years until he's king over all Israel. That's a long time of waiting. Some of you are peeking over your present responsibilities because you're looking for what's next from God. You're kind of done with what God has for you now. You're bored with what God has for you now. You don't like what God has for you now. And so you're peeking over the fence of your responsibilities to what's next. Maybe you feel ready to lead. Maybe you feel ready for more responsibility. Maybe you're wanting God to use you for bigger things than he's doing right now. It's a good thing. Zeal is a great thing. But the question we must ask ourselves is this. Are you being faithful with what God has given you right now? It's hard being patient. It's hard waiting 10 years. It's hard waiting 17 years. But David's situation reminds us, if we are not faithful with what's in front of us, then we are not ready for more. Do the thing that's in front of you and trust God with the next 5, 10, 15 steps. Well, after David's anointed king in verse 4, he then gets the news. After the Philistines had made a debacle of Saul's body, decapitating him, putting him on the wall as a trophy of war, he gets news that the men of Jabesh-Gilead, they went and made sure that Saul was honored in his death, and they gave him a proper burial. Look at your map again on page 8. Jabesh-Gilead, you'll notice, is in Ishbosheth's territory. So it's in the northern part of this map here. And there's a question mark there because we think it's not exactly there. We think it's around there anyways. But it's in the north. And it's east of the Jordan River. So what that means is that to get Saul's body, the men of Jabesh-Gilead had to go west, cross the Jordan River, sneak into the enemy territory of the Philistines, which is on the western border there, and bring Saul's body back all the way back to Jabesh-Gilead. Now remember, up until Saul's death, what was Saul's main pursuit? To kill David. To get rid of the competition. Verse 5, you'll note, tells us that Jabesh-Gilead had been loyal to Saul. Loyal to the man who was trying to kill David. And so, humanly speaking, we expect David to frown upon them honoring Saul and giving him a proper burial. Let the man rot on the wall, you might expect. He might even wipe out Jabesh-Gilead to make the point that they were loyal to the wrong guy. But look at David's response in verse 6. It's remarkable. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. And I will do good to you because you have done this thing. The Hebrew word for steadfast love in verse 6 is an important word in the Old Testament. It highlights God's committed, loyal love. It highlights God's mercy and his forgiving grace in the lives of his people. You couple that word with faithfulness, like you see in verse 6. Faithfulness is a word that points to God's truthfulness, his trustworthiness. And when you couple those words together, it's saying not only is God merciful and gracious, but the fact that he's true and faithful means that there is no interruption in God's goodness towards you. God's goodness, God's goodness, God's goodness. It never stops. It just keeps going towards his people. And what David's praying is that God would bless the people of Jabesh-Gilead, to protect them, that God would be gracious to them, that God would not fail them, that he would bless them. And that's what makes the second part of verse 6 even more remarkable. Not only does David pray that God would bless Jabesh-Gilead, who had once been his enemy, he says to them, and I will do good to you. David understands that as the king, he is God's instrument of showing steadfast love and loyalty and protection, even to those who were once his enemies. To the people of Jabesh-Gilead, who have every reason to see David as their enemy, and have every reason to think that he is an enemy of them, and vice versa, David offers them grace. Verse 7 then summarizes what he's saying to the people in Jabesh-Gilead. He says, listen, Saul is dead, and I am now God's chosen king. I want to do you good, and so I'm inviting you, who once were my enemies, to accept the goodness that I want to extend to you. I want to give you this goodness by you submitting to me as your king. So do the people of Jabesh-Gilead accept this offer of grace and love and faithfulness from God's chosen man? We don't know. The text doesn't say. Not yet, anyways. But what we do see is how one man in particular responds. Look at verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David, and the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So in verses 5 and 6 and 7, we see this gracious offer. David, as the king, is offering grace and love to those who were once his enemies. And then verse 8, but Abner. But Abner. Not a good way to begin the sentence. Abner was a cousin of Saul, and he had served for a long time as the commander of his army. And here we see Abner rejecting David as his king. We know that because he takes Ishbosheth, who is the legitimate son of Saul, and he makes Ishbosheth the next king in Israel. The northern part now, as opposed to Judah, the one tribe in the south, which David is the king over. And in one sense, humanly speaking, the choice of Ishbosheth, it makes sense. Because humanly speaking, Ishbosheth is the next person in line in the royal bloodline. The problem is that God in his sovereignty said, I'm going to overrule the royal bloodline as the way we choose this next king. And in 1 Samuel, God was very clear, there's a change in plans. Saul and his family are out, David and his family are in. And here's the thing you got to know. Abner knows this. Abner knows that God had said this to David in front of Saul. He was there in 1 Samuel 26 and heard that from Saul's own mouth. And we're going to see it in 2 Samuel 3 when he actually confesses that this was God's will. What's more, don't be fooled in thinking that Ishbosheth is the one in charge. Abner's the one with all the power. We're going to see that again in chapter 3. Ishbosheth is more of a puppet king, being controlled by Abner. Abner is the one with power. So why in the world is Abner doing this? Well, there are two instances that we see in 1 Samuel that give us clues as to why Abner might be setting up a rival kingdom and a rival king. In 1 Samuel 17, the passage that we know about David and Goliath, Abner is the commander of the army in 1 Samuel 17. And you'll notice that the chapter begins with the whole army paralyzed in fear. They can't take on Goliath. Who's in charge of the army? Abner. Who can't take Goliath down? Abner. Who shows up on the scene and says, we'll have none of this. He's not going to make fun of my God, and takes down Goliath. Who does that? David. David outperforms Abner in 1 Samuel 17 on the battlefield. And Abner soon becomes the guy who gets the coffee for David and Saul. Not going to go well for him. The next instance we see of Abner that kind of gives us a clue is 1 Samuel 26. It's interesting. David is on the run from Saul, who's trying to kill him. And then one night he sneaks into the camp where Saul was sleeping. And he sneaks in all the way past the guards, and he makes it to Saul's bed, right to where his head was on the pillow. And as proof that he had snuck into Saul's camp that close to Saul, he grabs Saul's spear and Saul's water jar that were right by Saul's head. He goes out of the camp in the morning. He has a little discussion. Now, who was in charge of the security for Saul that night in 1 Samuel 26? Abner. So when in the morning comes, David goes on the hill and he has a little smack talk with Abner. Hey, Abner, are you awake yet? Are you awake? Aren't you supposed to be protecting King Saul? Do you call yourself a man? Apparently you're not much of a man, because I snuck right past you and went right to the king, and here's evidence. I got his spear and I got his water jar. Apparently, you're not much of a man. If I were king, the only promotion you would get, Abner, is a promotion to the gallows. And he says this to Abner out loud in front of all of Abner's men. Needless to say, not only was he outperformed by David on the battlefield, he's humiliated by David in 1 Samuel 26. And so it's not hard to imagine Abner thinking, listen, I don't care if God is the one who chose David to be the next king. David will be my king over my dead body. He's trying to save face. He will not be humiliated. You know, pride, not just in Abner's life, but in our own lives, has a way of blinding us. Pride blinds us to the danger that we're really in. And pride actually deafens us so that we cannot hear the goodness that God offers us in his grace. And sadly, that's what we see happening with Abner. Instead of submitting and receiving God's grace, Abner opposes David. And in so doing, he actually finds himself opposing God. Friends, if you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Christ, you might be looking at this text and it might sound very strange to you. You might be asking yourself, okay, what's something that's happened 3,000 years ago in a country halfway across the world, what does that have to do with me today? 2 Samuel is not first about David. You need to understand when you read 2 Samuel, it's primarily about God. David, in the text, acts like a signpost who's pointing forward to a better king who will come after him. 1,000 years later, he points to King Jesus. That's why in the New Testament, Jesus is often referred to as Jesus, the son of David. He, Jesus, is the King of Kings. And Jesus offers his enemies grace. A better grace than David offered to Abner. Jesus offers to show us his steadfast love and his unfailing faithfulness. And really, this offer of grace from King Jesus sounds wonderful. What makes it hard is that in the story, we're not meant to identify with David. We're meant to identify with Abner. Like Abner, our starting point in life is in opposition to God. The Bible is very clear that God created us to know him and to love him and to serve him, but we have rejected God as our king, and we have put ourselves on the throne so that we can do what we want when we want. And this rebellion is what the Bible calls sin. And because God is good, he will punish all sin, including yours and mine. If we get what we deserve, that means we get an eternal hell. God would be right as our king to give us that sentence. But the good news of Christianity is this, that though our sin disqualifies us from receiving the eternal good that God has for us, Jesus, as the Son of God, both fully God and fully man, he himself humbled himself, became a man, and he lived a perfect life of love and obedience that we have failed to live. And so Jesus would go to the cross and not die for his own sin. He would die as a substitute for you and I if we're willing to trust in him. Jesus is a king who willingly takes our punishment so that we can be forgiven and have eternal life. Don't miss this. Jesus as the king is the king who humbled himself for our salvation. Today, he is the exalted king who turns around and says to you and to me that we must humble ourselves now and turn from our sin and turn from our self-rule and to trust God, to trust in Jesus with our entire lives, to trust in Jesus as our king. Friends, he is the only one who can take our lives that are broken because of sin and make them whole again. So look to Christ, turn from your sin, and trust in Jesus this morning. Friends, the path for our world and our lives that are broken, being put back together and made right, begins with this call. Listen and obey. Listen to God and obey God. David does that beautifully in this text. Abner fails miserably to do that in this text. So not only do we have the Philistines who have shattered the northern part of Israel. Not only are the Israelites fleeing in fear because of the Philistine conquest, now we have a worse problem. Now we have rival kings. Now we have a divided kingdom that's on the brink of civil war. We have Judah, this one tribe in the south, and we have 11 other tribes in the north, now referred to as Israel. The mess has become messier. So when things get out of control, when they get out of our control, when things get messier, what do we do next? We're trying to listen and obey. What do we do next? You wait and trust God. That's point two. Wait and trust God. And this second point is going to come out in verses 12 through 32. Wait and trust God. Well, what happens, though, if we don't wait and trust God? What happens if we choose to run ahead of God and try to fix those problems in our own strength and our own wisdom? Well, we're about to find out. Look at verse 12. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." And they arose and passed over by number 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazorim, the place of swords, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now, one thing to notice here is that in this little fight here that goes on, we need to notice that this is not David's doing. There's nothing in the text that suggests that David asked for this. Rather, what we see in this skirmish is that it's a skirmish between Abner and Joab. Abner, we've already met. He's the commander of Ishbosheth's army. Joab, who we're meeting again here, is the nephew of David. And they have these two commanders over different armies, and they meet at this pool. Now, again, look at your map. Mahanaim is just south of Jabesh-Gilead. It's in Ishbosheth's land. This is the capital of his territory. So what we see happening is Abner and his men traveling south to Gibeon. And Gibeon, you'll notice, is right on the border of Judah. That's David's territory. So it's a little precarious of a situation. We're not told why Joab goes up to meet him, but it's likely that, you know, he knows that Abner has already claimed the 11 tribes in the north, and he's going to go up and meet Abner to make sure that he keeps him and his men at bay and keeps them from taking over the southern tribe of Judah. Whatever the case, they meet at this pool in Gibeon, and each man with their large group of soldiers, and they talk. Perhaps there's a way that they can negotiate and bring a divided nation under two kings together. Well, Abner comes up with a plan, and he suggests a competition between two groups. You each pick 12 men, and they'll compete. The competition is designed, it seems, to resolve the conflict, but rather than resolving the conflict, their plan backfires and creates more conflict. 12 men from one tribe, 12 men from the other tribes meet, and they pull out a knife, and all at once they grab each other by the head, and all 24 are dead. They lie dead together on the battlefield. Those who are seeing this happen don't like it. They clear their benches, and things get out of hand. And we're told that a deadly battle breaks out. Verse 18. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle, and Asahel pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take their spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then can I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. This is a bloody text. Abner and his men are losing the battle. They fall into retreat from the battlefield, but Joab and his men won't relent. They keep pursuing. Asahel, who we know is Joab's brother, we're told is very quick, as fast as a gazelle. And so he looks at Abner and he makes Abner his target. I'm going after him. Starts running, starts catching up because he's fast. Abner, this seasoned warrior, looks back, sees Asahel on his feet, and he warns him, "Back off!" Twice, "Back off!" When Asahel refuses, it's his own speed that leads to his death. As one writer notes, a veteran soldier, Abner, played an old trick. Running along, he stops immediately in his tracks, points his spear backwards into Asahel's path so that Asahel's momentum drives him into the end of Abner's spear, and he died in the battlefield. But Asahel's death was also sobering. We also see when he dies, the battle just kind of stops for a moment in verse 23. And part of this, I think, is we're meant to notice and remember that this fight is not a fight between Israel and its enemies. This is a civil war. The opposing sides were brothers and sisters, or brothers and they were brothers, they were cousins, they were family, they knew each other. Pride and rage has a way of blinding them when they're killing each other. They kind of forget what they're doing. But the end of verse 23 is interesting. Look at the end of verse 23. When they came to Asahel's body, all who came to the place where he had fallen and died stood still. Seems like both sides just stop for a moment and they all just stare at this dead body. They look at their dead brother, their cousin, and in a moment of clarity, they seem to be asking, "What are we doing? We're family. This has gotten way out of hand. What are we doing?" Friends, do you ever see a choice to sin begin to snowball into something worse than you had planned? "I'll just do this one little thing," but by the end of the week, it's blown up into a huge thing. That's what we see happening here. Verse 24, "But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Giah on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab, 'Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?' And Joab said, 'As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning.' So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim." So Abner gets far ahead enough of the men who are pursuing him, Joab and his brother Abishai, and he gathers his troops together. He gets up on this hill so he can address Joab to try to stop this thing. In verse 26, he tells Joab, "Listen, if we keep this up, we're all going to be dead. It's going to be bitter for all of us. And let's not forget, brother, we're family. So let's just stop this fight." Joab hears him. He calls off his troops and they go home. But as the reader, this ending is very unsatisfying because their attempt to unite the people of God, to bring the people of God together under one king in one kingdom, has failed. Abner had set out in verse 12 from Mahanaim, Now he returns in verse 29 to Mahanaim, and the problem has gotten worse. Interestingly, Mahanaim means two camps. They set out in the morning to try to bring a divided nation together in their own wisdom, in their own strength. But what happened was the opposite. The only thing that happened together that day is what we already saw in verse 16. Each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Verse 30. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down the Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. So we have this tally in the last verses here. 360 of Abner's men are dead. 20 of Joab's men are dead. It's a bloody mess. So who was in the right? Who was in the wrong? Was it a plan that was worth dying for? On these questions, the text is silent. It just says it happened. As if to say it didn't need to happen. This was Abner's plan, Abner's wisdom, Abner's strength. And so there's a bloody mess, a further divide, and the camps go home. So what happens next? Well, you'll just have to stay tuned and come back next week. But for now, let's try to think about one or two important implications of this text for our own lives. I want us to notice that the reason that these brothers who were supposed to be united as a family, the reason they were fighting each other and killing each other was because they served two different kings. 3,000 years later, nothing has changed. At the heart of every conflict, a marriage conflict, racism, bitterness that we might have towards a friend, a family member, a neighbor, or a coworker, at the heart of every conflict is a kingship issue. In the New Testament, James 4, we'll put it this way. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Friends, it's not wrong to have passion. It's not wrong to desire something, but when our desire for something, even something good, when our desire becomes too strong, we're at risk of making our desire our king. And when we are a servant, a slave of the king of desire, we do whatever it demands of us to get what we want. In our self-centered view and our selfishness. Abner's desire to save face and not be embarrassed before David seems to be the thing that was the cause of this war. And in the same way, a spouse may proudly refuse to admit their wrong, they may get defensive and then break down all form of communication between husband and wife, and intimacy is lost between husband and wife. Racism thrives off of one person refusing to sympathize with another's plight because they fear of what they might have to give up if they sympathize with their brother or sister. Greed holds so tightly to money and possessions with a tight fist that it makes us willing to destroy a brother or sister who is in need just to protect our bank accounts. Are you in the midst of a quarrel with someone? Are you in the midst of a conflict with someone? Ask yourself this. What is ruling your heart in this conflict? Is Jesus the king of your life? Or is your desire for something else the king of your heart in this moment? Friends, we will have conflict. It's going to happen. But a little encouragement. Heaven is a place where there's no more quarrels, no more murder, no racism, no greed, no divorce, no sin, no hatred. And the reason for this unity in heaven is because we will all perfectly serve the same King. The church should be a sort of time machine from the future of heaven. The church should be an outpost of heaven. Because in the world, we expect fighting. We expect murder. We expect quarrels. But here in the family of God, we serve the same King. Jesus is the reason for our unity. And so under one King, King Jesus, we should be a people who strive to forgive as we have been forgiven by Christ, who love selflessly as we have been loved selflessly by Christ, who sympathize with each other as Christ has sympathized with us in our weakness. Oh, church, may we strive for this unity by humbling ourselves, by confessing our pride, and striving to live obediently under the same King, King Jesus. You know, after I dropped my glass jar in the garage this week and stared at it for a while, I swept it up, put it in the trash. It was beyond repair. You might feel like a shattered bowl this morning, so broken that the thought of putting things back together just seems hopeless. But friends, whether the shattered pieces of your life are broken because of what sin has been done to you, or whether the pieces of your life that are shattered because of the sin that you are guilty of, I'm here to say to you this morning that you don't have to sweep up your life and throw it in the trash. You have reason to hope. David was surrounded by mess and chaos and brokenness, and for 17 years, he would have to wait until the nation would come together under his rule, his right rule as king. For 17 years, David would be surrounded by people in their own decisions who would make stupid and foolish decisions that would create a mess for him, a mess that would affect him and his life and the kingdom. And their choices and the mess they created were nothing that there's nothing that he could do. It was beyond his control to fix. All that David could do was listen to God, be faithful with what's in front of him, wait upon God, and trust God to do what he had promised. What David could not see, but what we have the privilege of seeing today, is that even in the midst of chaos and mess and pain and rebellion, underneath and in control of all these things is a sovereign God. In 2 Samuel 2, we see a sovereign God working his plan, ruling and overruling and even using the mess of sin and rebellion to prepare David to be the greatest king Israel will ever know. And using the mess to be the roadway which he will actually bring David to that kingship. That means the bloodshed that we see in this day is not only tragic, but it was unnecessary. In verse 32, they bury Asahel in Bethlehem. But don't forget, a decade before, it was Bethlehem where God promised David, "You will be king." So just as God had promised, David will soon be king over all tribes, united under his rule, and he will be one of the greatest kings the nation will ever know. But it will not happen through the strength of men or through the wisdom of men and their clever plans. God himself, as the sovereign ruler of all creation, will make this happen. And 1,000 years later, another king would be born in Bethlehem. Jesus, as fully God and fully man, would come to make our life and put our broken pieces back together and to make the world which is wrong right again. So you might not see how God will do that. You might be in the midst of pain and chaos and heartbreak right now, and you might feel hopeless, but God has the power to put the pieces of your life and this world back together. Because with Christ on the throne, he already is working that plan as he promised he will do and complete one day in the future. Listen to the promise in Revelation 21, verse 5. And he, Jesus, who was seated on the throne, said, "Behold, I am making all things new." He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Let's pray. Father, we once again praise you for your goodness and your sovereign power, that in the midst of our pain and sorrow and confusion, you remain the unchanging good God that we love. We thank you for making salvation possible through Jesus. We praise you that Jesus, your Son, was willing to humble himself for our salvation, to become a man and die a humiliating death on the cross. Oh, Father, may we not be too proud to humble ourselves before the King who loves us this much. May none of us this morning refuse the offer of your love because of pride. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.